Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. Just a couple of things by way of background to what we'd like to accomplish in these night visions of Zechariah. Because we don't have time for a reading, I'm going to ask that in future, after today, that you try and read the chapter ahead of the class. And we are going to follow chapter by chapter pretty well from here, so we would ask if you could read that. It would be very much useful to us when we come to do the verse by verse study. We are going to give out at the end of today's class the notes that have been prepared on the whole book of Zechariah, in which most of the overheads are found, but I'm just warning you that there's two or three overheads to do with the angels this morning that are not in those notes. So when we come to the angels, you might want to start writing furiously because they're not in the notes. Okay, well, just by way of background information, remember we look at these visions with the approach of Brother Thomas, where he said to us, the deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures, and we have the privilege in these visions to have our minds elevated and stimulated by the tremendous principles of God revealed to us through the medium of these visions. There are seven night visions that are given to us, indicative of God's works through the Gentile times and the final coming out of those night visions. We have the seven night visions of Zechariah. We saw the introduction in verse 1 to 6, how true repentance will be rewarded. And today we're going to look at the man under the myrtles. I just want you to reiterate one point from our class yesterday, and that is this, that in these visions, Zechariah, this young prophet, represents you and me. He is there as the observer of these things. He's the one who's watching it all unfold before him, and he is the inquiring mind that God so loves and so wants to encourage. And we need to see ourselves standing alongside Zechariah, because as the visions begin to unfold, he gets very personally involved in these visions. And he talks to the various angels, and he gets active when we come to chapter 3, actually participating in the transaction. And that's where you and I really must identify with this young prophet Zechariah. Now, the first phase of the vision, the man under the myrtles, we have depicted for you, and it will be pictures of this in the notes. What I'm going to do with all these visions is to firstly go through the detail of what was actually seen, which may mean we pick out of different parts of the chapter what was actually seen, because these chapters are about, yes, he sees the vision, then it's unfolded piece by piece. We're going to go through and look at what was actually seen, and then go through and look at the explanations of what those things meant. There's two phases to this first vision, the man under the myrtles. From verse 8 down to verse 11, we have the static phase of the vision. We have the final picture. And then from verse 12 to verse 17, we have the active phase of the vision, where things start to happen. The characters we see in the initial impression begin to do things. Now what we have here is a very similar pattern to what you find so often in the Bible, particularly in those sections that have to do with visions and revelations. Like the book of Ezekiel opens with the cherubim. And then you go back, and you go back to the time when Ezekiel actually did write, and you begin to go forward from where he was until you end up in the temple once again at the end of the book of Ezekiel. The book of Revelation opens with the vision of the Son of Man who walked in the midst of the ecclesia, and there's the multitudinous Christ. The end picture, if you like, of the whole book of Revelation. And then you go back and you start at the seals and you begin to unfold the history that leads you to that final picture, ending up in Revelation 22 with the river of the water of life. And the same thing in Revelation also, when the actual historical section starts, with Revelation chapter 4, you have the rainbow throne, which is the final picture, and then you have the Lamb, the unfolding of the seals that leads you to that final picture. So it's a very typical Bible pattern to give you the end picture first, the snapshot of where it's all going to end up, and then to go back and to tell you how that will be accomplished. And we've got the same thing here in the Zechariah. The very first vision is actually the end picture. It's the picture of the earth at rest. You find that at the end of verse 11, where the initial static phase is described to us in these words, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth stood still and at rest. There's the kingdom that is going to be accomplished. So this initial first glimpse is telling us that God's kingdom will bring the earth to rest. The work of the angels will have been to conquer all nations, and they will rest in the shade of the trees, and that will be the end picture. So we have a snapshot of where it's all going. Okay, now let's just get a look a bit more at this first and to see this picture. The first thing we notice in the initial vision is the prominent person, this rider upon the red horse. He is the commander of the other angels in this picture, and these are angels, because in verse 11 they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees. So there are angels we're dealing with here, visualized as riding upon horses. The other angels report to this one in verse 11, they answer the angel of Yahweh that stood. And I want you to notice about this man on the red horse that he stands. It always says he stands under the myrtle trees. He does not move from the myrtle trees. He stands under the myrtle trees. Him that stood. Verse 10, the man that stood. Verse 11, the angel that stood. In verse 8, and he stood among the myrtle trees. So he's stationary under the myrtle trees. He is the commander. He dispatches the others to go to and fro through the earth. Look at verse 10. These others behind him, are those that he has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So he is a commander, and he sends out his troops to accomplish his will. The other riders are referring to his commandments. You want to make a little note of that. 12 verse 8, this angel is referred to again as the angel that is before them. So again, he's referred to as the commander. He's the one that's in front. So the first thing we notice is the rider on the red horse, this commander of other angels who dispatches them through the earth. The second thing we notice, that he stands under the myrtle trees. Now, we have got in 1 verse 8, it says in the AV, in the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Now, the word bottom is an awful translation. It should be in the shade. Rotherham translates it that way. In the shade of the myrtle trees. The Hebrew means underneath a glade of myrtle trees. So it was, as you see on the depiction here, it was a glade of myrtle trees which they were standing in the shade of. That is particularly significant because when you want to rest peacefully after work, you normally go under trees where you can, in the shade of those trees, you can be secure and at rest. And that's what they are there doing. They are resting after their work under the myrtle trees. Then we notice that the red horse stands. The others go to and fro through the earth. Just very important to notice that. Come back to the red horse a little later on to explain why that horse is red. The other person we need to notice, that there is another angel who we're going to call the communicator. And that angel actually stands alongside Zechariah and explains the visions to him. So you're going to see in these visions things snapping up and things changing in front of Zechariah, but there's an angel that stands right alongside of him and tells him and asks him. He says, Zechariah, do you know what that is? He says, no, I don't, my Lord. And the angel says, well, let me explain it to you. So you've got a communicator that stands alongside Zechariah. See that in verse 9. The angel that talked with me said unto me. It wasn't the Yahweh angel on this occasion. It was the angel that talked with him and said in verse 9, I will show thee what these be. So you see, he's there to communicate to Zechariah. So there's this communicating angel who's explaining the visions that are seen. Now the communicating angel will later on also get involved in the visions. But initially he's just talking to Zechariah. Okay. That's a pretty simple vision that we see there. Four riders, four different coloured horses, an obvious commander, and they're in the shade of the myrtle trees. And the communicating angel says, Zechariah, what are these? I'm going to show you what these be. I'm going to explain this initial vision to you. Now, let's have to take a digression into the angels. We need, brethren and sisters, to understand these night visions, to have a very clear idea of the different roles and the different work of the angels. If you want to get me started on angels, that's my favourite subject, but it's another matter. As in any army, as in any family, there are different levels of authority and responsibility. It is exactly the same in the army of heaven, in the family of God which is in heaven. There are angels who are over other angels. There are archangels, chief angels, who rule over other angels. There are angels who call themselves the prince of the host of heaven. One appeared to Joshua, for example. We're going to see in these transactions the two greatest angels, and as I said, Zechariah's time was a time when God was intensely interested in this work. You think about it. Where else in the world was God working at the time of the exile? It was only with the nation of Israel. So all of the angelic concentration was around the court of Persia to make things happen for Israel and around the little rebuilding work going on in Jerusalem. So it's no surprise to find both Gabriel and Michael, the two leading angels that we are aware of, both here at Jerusalem to encourage the builders in the house of God. And so we find both those angels there. Now let's look at the commander. This commanding angel that commands the other angels is Michael the Archangel. We know his name, and we know that he's here. Now let's just take a bit of a background to Michael the Archangel. Okay, Michael the Archangel. God said to Israel in Exodus 23, I will send an angel before thee. Beware of him, for my name is in him. So he becomes the name-bearing angel. When you go back through the Bible, you will find there's one angel and one angel only that came with the name of Yahweh. He's only one angel that ever spoke in the first person for God. He could come to Moses and say, I will do this and I will do that. He did not have to quote God. Every other angel quoted God. They said, thus saith Lord of hosts, or I come to you to tell you what God has said. There was one angel, the name bearer, who could come along and say, I will do this and I will do that. He was given the privilege of speaking in the first person for God. He was, in every sense, God upon the earth, because he represented the authority and power of God divested into that angel. God said, you beware of him, my name is in him. He's the angel that when Moses was up there on the mount wanting to see the glory of God, show me thy glory, it says, and Yahweh came and stood. And the most important characteristic about that angel is, he's a commander, he stands and he directs. So it said in Exodus 34 verse 5 that Yahweh came down and stood with Moses. That wasn't the God of heaven. God can't appear under mortal men. But his personal representative, the Yahweh angel, came down and stood with them. And you will find numerous references through the book of Numbers and Exodus and many other places to this Yahweh angel. Remember it says in Numbers that Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. There was that Yahweh angel that he was talking to. And we could go on and we'll talk about that. He's called the presence of God. My presence shall go with thee in Exodus 34. Isaiah 63 verse 9, the angel of his presence went with Israel in the wilderness. In Joshua 5 verse 14, that angel called himself the prince of the host of Yahweh. It's captain in the AV, but the margin correctly renders it prince. In Daniel 10 verse 13, we're told that Michael was one of the chief princes of the angelic host. In Daniel 10 verse 21, Michael your prince, says Gabriel. And in Jude verse 9, in the New Testament, he's called Michael the archangel, the chief angel, contending for the body of Moses. And that's a direct quotation from Zechariah 3 and verse 2. And that's how we know that this is Michael, that it's here. Because when these night visions of Zechariah are quoted in the book of Jude, in verse 9, we are told that the Yahweh angel that speaks here is actually Michael the archangel. So we're in no doubt that this is Michael. Absolutely certain proof. According to Jude, it is Michael the archangel we're dealing with. He is the commander of the host of heaven who speaks with the name of God and speaks for God. His role is to be the commander of the host of heaven, to be God's representative upon earth. When God needs people to appear for him on earth and to speak for him on earth, he sent this angel, Michael the archangel, the Yahweh angel we call him. His work is to command the host of heaven and to speak for God and represent God until such time as Jesus Christ went to heaven. Jesus Christ then becomes the commander of the host and of the people, all angels and powers being made subject unto him. So we find that after Christ went to heaven, the role that Michael performed was assumed by Jesus Christ. Christ, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Sit at my right hand, said God. Angels always stand in the presence of God, even the archangels. The angels are made subject unto him, says Peter. And Daniel 12, verse 1, when Christ returns, he will come with the title of Michael, like unto God, and he will be not just the prince of the host of heaven, he will be the great prince. And the word great always indicates we are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, great shepherd of the sheep. He is the great one. He is the great prince. He will take over the command of the host of heaven. And so he will come with the voice of the archangel, the voice of authority, to represent God upon the earth. and Christ will be God on earth. He will be God amongst us when he returns. He will be Yahweh to the nations. So you see, Michael had that role as the commander of the host of heaven. Okay, then look at the other angel, the communicator. And I'm going to suggest to you that this communicating angel that we have here is Gabriel. Now, we can't prove this in the same way we can prove that Michael was there. But when you go to the book of Daniel, you find two angels, Michael and Gabriel, worked intensely on this work of the restoration of Israel. They were dramatically involved, and it was Michael who gave the orders, and it was Gabriel who did the communicating. You remember these incidents in the book of Daniel. Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So the voice of command sends Gabriel to explain things to Daniel. I am come to show thee, says Gabriel. Unto thee am I now sent. You see, he was directed by Michael to go. And so we come to Zechariah, and we find we have a very similar pattern. We have an angel that talks with the prophet. I am Gabriel sent to speak unto thee, he said to Zechariah in the temple, in Luke chapter 1. So again, he's sent to speak. He is the communicating angel. Gabriel was sent from God to speak to Mary. Luke 2 verse 10, to the shepherds, behold, I bring you good tidings. And we suggest again that was Gabriel. So we have this angel that is the communicating angel. There's a few more cases where we believe the communicating angel actually appeared to explain the will of God. Acts 27, when Paul was on the ship, bouncing up and down, there appeared this night the angel of God, whose I am and whose I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. There came one of the seven angels and talked with me. That's identical language to what you've got in Zechariah. He that talked with me, in Revelation 21 verse 15, I am come to make thee understand, Daniel 10 verse 14. The angel that talked with me, Zechariah. I fell down to worship for the feet of the angel that showed me these things. Again, when you get to the Revelation with John, you've got an angel that's explaining things to John. Exactly the same pattern that you find in the book of Zechariah. And Jesus says, I have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the ecclesias. And so revelation from God is often accompanied by an explaining angel that comes to men and explains to them the visions of God. And that's what we have here with Gabriel and Michael. They are two angels that often work together in the Bible in the work of commanding the host, of directing the plan of God, and in communicating that to men. So the rider on the red horse portrays the work of Christ, because this vision has to do with the end of the process of God. So Michael is portraying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will accomplish. It's also telling us that at the time that the prophecy was given, the commander of the host of heaven and his fellow angels were very much in control of events. And the whole message behind these visions is to reassure us that God is in control, that God's angels do direct the affairs of the nations, that they see everything that happens, and they are aware of the struggles of the faithful builders of the house of God. They are working on a process of bringing the world to a state of peace and of rest. Now, I just want you to notice about this rider on the red horse. This commander, and bear in mind, he's representing in this vision the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come back to the earth, who has finished the work of conquering and the nations and bringing the earth to rest. That's what he represents. And he is riding on a red horse. Now, a red horse always indicates bloodshed. And we know from the Lord Jesus Christ that when he leaves Sinai, marched to Jerusalem with the saints, that he will tread the winepress alone. That particular journey from Sinai to the holy place, on that journey he has the battle of Bosra, where it says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, the voice asks him, why are thy garments dyed red? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And it's because of the individual personal battles that Christ will win on the way to the Mount of Olives, that he will arrive in Jerusalem with garments stained red with the bloodshed of his enemies. But once he gets to Jerusalem, he will stay in Jerusalem as the King of Zion, and he will send forth the saints to conquer the world. That's the picture we have here. And that's why the red horse, having become red with bloodshed in marching to Zion, the red horse stays in Jerusalem. Just proof of that, come to chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6 and verse 5 is the Armageddon vision. We've got the mountains of brass, and we've got the four chariots that go out from the commander to go out and to conquer the earth. And in chapter 6 and verse 5, the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So again, you find that the Lord of all the earth stays in Jerusalem. The horses that go out after Armageddon are not the red horses. He saw red horses, but the red horse does not go forth. Again, the red horse in chapter 6 stays in Jerusalem. So we find a consistent pattern that the commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, being portrayed here in the final picture, having trodden the winepress and stained his garments with blood, remains in Jerusalem and directs the others to conquer the earth. So that's what we have in the commander. Okay, as we said, we have the commander and we have the communicator, and these two work in glorious harmony on the purpose of God. I want to just say something about these two angels, just to give you a bit of an idea of how we need to understand the way that heaven operates. These two angels worked on the purpose of God in the book of Daniel. You find an occasion there where Gabriel was fighting with the king of Persia to move him into place according to the plan of God. And because it became somewhat difficult for him, Michael has to come and help him to accomplish that purpose. So you find the two of them working in glorious harmony. And Gabriel says, I will show you the scriptures of truth, Daniel. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. So the two of them shared an intimate knowledge of the plan of God and how it needed to be accomplished. They shared the knowledge of the divine timetable. Their work was slightly different. The work of Gabriel was to... I didn't bring it with me, is that right? Yes, I did. The work of Gabriel was quite particular. Gabriel's work was the divine calendar, responsibilities, the work of Messiah. He was very much involved with the work of Christ. The 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9 came by the hand of Gabriel. He also controlled the divine timetable. One of his other jobs was to be the wonderful number of Daniel chapter 8. And he controlled with Michael the divine timetable. They had this knowledge of the plan of God. He was known in the New Testament as the personal angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one we believe came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. An angel came from heaven itself to be with Christ in Gethsemane. Called in Revelation chapter 1, the hand of his angel by which he communicated these things. The personal messenger of Christ. So we find that Gabriel has a very active work concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The 70-week prophecy, visits Zacharias, to Mary, to the shepherds, to Joseph, etc. He's very much involved with the Lord Jesus Christ, is Gabriel. Michael's role is the big picture. He's in control of national affairs and particularly concerned with the affairs of the nation of Israel. So you've got these two angels working upon the two parts of the gospel. Michael's in control of the gospel of the kingdom, and Gabriel's in control of the name of Jesus Christ. And they're both in control of the divine calendar, because these things have to mesh together. So you've got two angels that are given the task of supervising the plan of God in the earth. And we find them working very closely together in all these contexts, in Daniel, Zechariah, and in Revelation. No wonder, brethren and sisters, when the work came together and Christ was raised from the dead, when John arrived at the tomb and looked in, he saw two angels sitting. It's the only time you ever find in the Bible, except for one that came to Gideon, the only time you ever find two angels sitting, because that phase of their work had finished. Christ had been raised from the dead. That's why you find on the Mount of Olives two angels who are telling the disciples about the great plan of God, that one day Christ will return. Because in Christ their work came together. The angel of the kingdom and the angel of the work of Christ came together in that work. So you've got two very different angels who work together on this great plan of God. And we need to understand that the angel that talked with me is very likely Gabriel. The commanding angel is most definitely Michael. Now, to properly understand the night visions of Zechariah, we need to appreciate that there are four different characters that speak in these night visions. And our problem is that it's very hard for us to pick up who's talking and who's talking about who. Let me give you an example. In verse 12, you've got the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts. So you've got the commanding angel praying to God in heaven. And then in verse 13, you've got, and Yahweh answered the angel that talked with me. Now the Yahweh in verse 13 is actually the Yahweh angel. And it's very important for us to understand these verses, that we actually work out the four voices that are speaking through these prophecies. And to aid that, I'm going to ask Brother Fred to copy off a sheet I thought was in the notes, and it's not. But we'll copy it off today, and tomorrow you can have this sheet, and I'd like you to steal from your children four coloured pencils and colour in the four different voices through the book of Zechariah. It'll take you about a quarter of an hour to do it, and you will find it'll make the reading of the night visions of Zechariah just so much more meaningful, because you know who's speaking and you can actually see which voice we're dealing with. Now there are four voices: the voice of Michael, the Yahweh angel; there's the voice of the communicator, we believe to be Gabriel; there's the voice of God himself, God in heaven, most often referred to as the Lord of hosts; and there is the voice of the Messiah, because some of these prophecies are purely futuristic. For example, chapter 2 verse 6 to verse 13 is totally a futuristic prophecy. So the voice we have here is very largely the voice of Christ, because it's a futuristic prophecy. It's talking about a time of the final restoration of Israel. And the voice is the voice of Christ. Now, if you can just be patient till tomorrow, we'll give you the colouring chart, and you can go through and colour in those four different voices, and you will find it makes all the difference in the world to the reading of the book of Zechariah. But for today, we'll have to struggle on without it. Okay. So we've got the vision. The man among the myrtle trees with the other riders behind him. Let's just explain now what it begins to mean to us. The first thing we want to talk about is myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees are, and this is in the notes, you don't have to worry about scribbling this one down. The myrtle trees are very, very important trees in the worship of Israel. They were a native tree to the land of Israel. They were primarily used in the Feast of Tabernacles. And this quote in Nehemiah 8 verse 15 is the quote that says that when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, they went and they gathered palm trees and they gathered myrtle trees that they might make booths to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You notice they make little booths on the top of their houses to celebrate that deliverance from Egypt. And the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating that God had brought them out of Egypt and made them a nation. So that was what the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate. It also foreshadowed the kingdom of God and the millennium. It's very fascinating that the book of Zechariah begins with the Feast of Tabernacles and ends with the Feast of Tabernacles. In Zechariah 14, just come across there, and here's where the book comes back to where it starts from. Here's a typical revelation that we have in the Bible, where you get the end picture up front, and then you work through the cycle of history to get to the end picture again. In Zechariah 14, we find in verse 16, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 18, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 19, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we start off with the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 1 and verse 8, and we end up with the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah chapter 14. So that's what it's talking about. The myrtle trees are indicating what we see in the final picture in Zechariah 14, that the earth will come to a state where all nations go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why I said it was significant that the very first thing they did when they arrived back in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple was to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was because of that that God used that to educate them concerning this great picture. And what God is trying to do is to get them to look outside of the daily struggle to see that they are part of a grand and big picture of his work. Okay. The other thing about myrtles that's significant is that they are opposite to briars and thorns. In Isaiah 55 verse 13 it says this: instead of the briars, I'm talking about the kingdom, instead of the briars, briars shall come up the myrtle. So the myrtle is used as a direct opposite of what briars are. Now we know what briars represent in the scriptures. They indicate unfruitfulness, unapproachableness, and uselessness. For that which bringeth forth briars and thorns is rejected and cast into the fire. The sons of Belial, says the book of Samuel, are as thorns to be thrust away. So briars indicate usefulness. Briars indicate rebellion to God's intentions and the results of sin. Upon the earth there would be thorns and briars that would come forth because man had sinned. Genesis 3 verse 18. Myrtles therefore indicate the very opposite to that. They indicate the removal of the curse. They indicate the removal of the wicked from the earth, and a time of peace, fruitfulness, joy and blessing. And goodly trees in the Bible always indicate a time of blessing. They're used in a context of a restoration to fruitfulness. Isaiah 41 says, I will plant in the wilderness the myrtle in the desert, the box and the fir tree together. So when God restores fruitfulness to Zion, he's going to bring back the myrtle tree as a symbol of that trees of God's planting. I will make the place of my feet glorious, he says in Isaiah 60 verse 13, and there shall be trees of God's planting. So the myrtle indicates again a kingdom picture, a restoration to fruitfulness. It's an evergreen tree, symbolic of God's everlasting blessings. And you know the words of Psalm 1, that the man who meditates upon the law of Yahweh shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf shall not fade nor wither. So there you are. You have a picture of the myrtle tree indicating that the earth is going to come to peace and rest. And again, the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept. But there was even a more dramatic message in the myrtle tree, which was to unfold over the next 5 years. Here they were, very anxiously waiting for a decision from the court of Persia. Their enemies were hoping that the decree of Gamates that had been given before would be ratified and would stand, and that the work again would be stopped. But God's indicating in this vision that he's going to provide for them rest and shade from the court of Persia. And we know that's what happened. The decree of Cyrus was found, the work was legitimised, and on the very day, on the very year that the temple was finished, a new queen was appointed in Persia. Do you know what her name was? Esther. What was her Jewish name? Hadassah, which means the myrtle tree. Did you know that? The day the temple was finished, a new queen came to the throne of Persia, and the Jews were in favour in the court of Persia because God had appointed Hadassah, the myrtle, to rule over the kingdom of Persia with her husband. And so you see, God provided shade and security that the work might go on. And that's why then Nehemiah was dispatched back with more things to build the house of God. That's why the work of Haman was undone. Because in the court of Persia, the angels were very active providing that myrtle tree of shade for the work of Israel. God was intensely interested in this work. And the myrtle tree, you can imagine when Zechariah came to hear that Hadassah had been appointed as queen of Persia, you can imagine Zechariah tingling with excitement that the myrtle tree that provides the shade for God's people had come into the court of Persia. And that happened at exactly the time the temple was finished. You know, God is remarkable in the way that he's showing them his protection for them in their building work. So the initial vision was a static vision. There was a snapshot of the work being finished. And the work is finished by the commander sending forth his angels to do the work of God in the earth. And we go through the process of how that happened. Now let's look at the picture. It ends up with the earth being at rest, as verse 11 says. Judgments have come upon them. Now we have four horses here. Now let's just very briefly, and this again is in the notes. Horses indicate war. Here's a number of scriptures that indicate that to us. Proverbs 21, the horse is prepared against the day of battle. The horse is a goodly horse in battle. The armies followed him upon white horses. Isaiah 43, he bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. Ezekiel 38 verse 4, all thine army, horses and horsemen. So wherever you've got horses in the Bible, it indicates power and warfare. The horses are of different colours. Now you find horses in the Bible in Revelation 5, Zechariah 6, Zechariah 1 and Revelation 19. Four contexts you get horses. The different colours of horses indicates the different sort of judgments that they bring upon the earth, because horses represent divine conquest. There are different kinds of conquest that come. Red indicates bladshed. The speckled or the sorrel horses indicate ill fortune. It was traditional in those days to believe that sorrel coloured horses were bad luck. Like we would say black cats are bad luck in our generation. So ill fortune came from speckled or sorrel horses. The white horse indicates the conquest in righteousness, the truth conquering. We know in Revelation 6 verse 2 that the white horse went forth. with the man without the, he had the bow but no arrows. So a conquest in righteousness. The black horse indicates the famine and depression that follows from war. The grizzled or the hail-spotted horses indicate the great storms of divine judgment, where God will rain down mighty hailstones upon them. And the pale horse in Revelation 6 indicates approaching death, the one that looks like a corpse. So the different colours of the horses indicate the different phases or types of judgment that they bring upon the earth. But in this vision, they have finished that work. They have been to and fro through the earth. We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, we have brought it to a state of rest. So this final snapshot is telling us that the work of God in judging the earth and bringing it to rest is accomplished. Now, the prophet's curiosity in verse 9 was very much excited by the vision of these horsemen. He said, "What are these?" There's the inquiring spirit we've got to have. We need to understand this, brethren and sisters. "What are these, my Lord?" And he says, "I'll show thee." It's almost like the communicating angel then gestures to the Yahweh angel and he says, "Well, it's over to you." Because the Yahweh angel says, in response, in verse 10, "The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered." So the communicating says, "Well, over to you." The Yahweh angel says, and he's now describing his companions, he says, "These are they whom Yahweh has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. These are those that I dispatch." And then he then gestures to his companion angel. He says, "Will you explain your work to Zechariah?" And they answered him. So in deference to their commander, they speak back to him. Well, they say, "Here's what we have done." They say to him, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. We have accomplished the work you gave us to do." But they are speaking to him, and Zechariah is hearing this. They are very respectful to their commander. He says, "Will you explain your work?" And they say, "We have done what you said. We've finished the work you gave us to do." And so we have that picture of the commander being very much in control. "These are they that are sent forth," he said in verse 2, to walk to and fro through the earth. Just interesting to note, in Hebrews 1 verse 14, it says that the angels are those that are sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. They are God's eyes in every place in the earth. In chapter 4 verse 10 we read these seven. They are the eyes of God that walk to and fro through the earth, which run to and fro through the earth. And we know from the scriptures that the angels are the eyes of Yahweh in every place, beholding the evil and good, as Proverbs 15 verse 3 says. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. The eyes of Yahweh run to and fro. See that same language? Walking to and fro, running to and fro through the earth. The eyes of Yahweh run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is right toward him. The eye of God was upon the Jews that the work could not be caused to cease. They are the watchers, even the holy ones that Daniel saw sent forth to accomplish God's work in the kingdom of men, setting up over it whomsoever he will. So the angels are God's eyes that are in every place beholding the evil and the good. In every place, the eyes of God are at work, walking to and fro through the earth. And that's what this vision is telling us. God is in control. There is a commander upon the earth that directs the other angels to make sure that God's will is done. The testimony of the angels in verse 11 is full of triumph. I want you to catch that sense of triumph. You know, these are people that feel privileged to be part of this work. "We have," they say, "we have walked to and fro. And we've done what you said. We've brought the earth to rest." That's an incredible accomplishment for these angels. Done that. And it's going to be our privilege, brethren and sisters, as the companions of Christ, as we go out into the world to bring the nations to a state of rest, to conquer the nations, to rescue the Jews, to teach them the ways of God. Then we come back to Zion and we say to the commander of the host, to our Lord Jesus Christ, "We have walked to and fro through the earth as thou hast commanded, and behold, the earth is still and is at rest according to your will." We're going to find ourselves with the privilege of fulfilling the work of Christ and have a great sense of exaltation in so doing. That vision had to have a future application. In the time that that vision was given, in BC 520, the kingdom of Persia was going through an incredible amount of turmoil because of the usurper Gamades and the restoration of the royal family. It was a time of revolt throughout the empire because there was this power vacuum for a while in Persia. It was not something was happening right then. It must have a future application. This is a snapshot of where the great work of God was going, and impressing them that the angels of God were in control of their destiny. So the first vision paints the ultimate scenario. The kingdom of God is assured despite the present anxiety. The angels are at work, they will achieve God's purpose, and Christ the commander will bring world peace. And they came to understand their strength is only part of a grand and eternal purpose. And when we come to the second phase of the vision, from verse 12 to verse 17, we find that the Yahweh angel prays to heaven that he might know when this will happen. It's one thing to know what will happen, it's another thing to know when. And when is the question, how long is the question every saint and every angel wants to know. Daniel wanted to know how long. The disciples in Acts chapter 1 wanted to know how long. John in Patmos wanted to know how long. The souls under the altar in Revelation 6 wanted to know how long. The prayer of knowing how long is all the more fervent in times of distress, because those who pray how long are desperate for a new order of things. They have no interest in the sustaining of this life. They look for a city whose builder and maker is God. They look for rest in the kingdom. And those who have forsaken this life in their hearts pray desperately how long before Jerusalem comes to peace. I want you to notice everybody is vitally interested. The commander wants to know. His companion angels want to know. The prophet wants to know. How long before we come to this final picture of rest? Here we are struggling away in the valley of the shadow of death. Here we are under constant anxiety. How long before we come to the state of rest you've just described? And even the angels don't know that, because there are many areas of the Father's mind that angels desire to look into. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, said Christ. But everything the angels do is working towards the end of God's purpose. How encouraging to know that the angels likewise seek and pray to comprehend the depth of the mind of God, and to know also the time when this shall be accomplished. And the angel was teaching us and Zechariah to pray in times of stress and times of anxiety. I want you to notice the positions of the people in this prayer. And there's a very wonderful thing that happens here. Ignore the bottom part. We'll come to that in a moment. We've seen that under the myrtle trees, the two of them there. When we come to the middle one, we have Zechariah 12 and 14, the second stage of the vision. I apologise for the very poor artwork. What we've got here, and you need to understand this, is that this is where the different characters become very important. You've got the angel of Yahweh on the red horse, and he makes a prayer to heaven, how long? And he prays to the Lord of hosts, which is God in heaven, to Yahweh Sabaoth. So the prayer goes up from the Yahweh on behalf of everybody else. He's the commander, he's praying on behalf of everybody that's on the earth, including the angels, to know when, how long, God, is this going to take to come to this situation? So the angel prays to know how long. The revelation comes back, and I want you to notice the process of revelation. From God in heaven, to the commander, to the communicator, to the prophet, to the people. I'll show you that. In verse 12, the commanding angel prays to Yahweh of hosts in heaven. How long? Till Jerusalem is relieved from all its burden. And then in verse 13, he gets from God in heaven the answer. And Yahweh, which is the Yahweh angel, answered the angel that talked with me, the communicator, and the angel then communed with me in verse 14. So he tells the prophet, and he says, you go and tell the people. So there is the channel of divine communication, of the revelation of God's purpose. You come across to Revelation chapter 1. I'll just show you some remarkable consistency. Now remember that when Jesus Christ went to heaven, he became the commander. He took over the role that had been performing before his birth. Revelation chapter 1, and here is a revelation of the divine plan. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the commander, God gave unto him. So initially it came from God, it was given to the commander, the angel of Yahweh. to show unto his servants, so it's intended to go to the people, which must shortly come to pass, and he said, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We have the same pattern, from God to the commander Jesus Christ, to his angel, to John, go thou and speak to the seven ecclesias. You see the identical pattern? The way that God brings his revelation in the book of Revelation is exactly the same that you find in the book of Zechariah. From God to the commander, to the communicator, to the prophet, to the people. And so it was. Just a little interesting point to notice, the consistency of divine revelation. But come back and see what it was that the answer contained. This is more important. In Zechariah chapter 1, we find what the answer was. And when the angel that communicates, he says it to Zechariah, you go and tell the people this. And everything from the middle of verse 14 down to the end of verse 17 is the message of response that comes from the angel. Now, we've summarised it. This again is in the notes, so you don't have to worry about putting it down. Summarised it under the heading of good and comfortable words. He says that these were to be good and comfortable words. Verse 13. He talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So they were words of comfort. Now, I want you to notice that what came back was not a time period. Everybody had prayed to know how long. What they got in the divine response was principles, not time periods. The same in Acts chapter 1. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? It is not for you to know the times, which the Father has kept in his own power. You go and preach the gospel. I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to receive the Spirit. You'll go to be witnesses here, here, and here. They got a work to do. They did not get a time period. You find the same in Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel prays how long. He says, no, you go your way, Daniel. But I'm telling you, Daniel, you will stand in your lot at the end of days. You got a promise. You got an assurance. You did not get any significant time period that he could interpret. And that's the way God deals with us. We constantly pray to God, how long till the end of these things? But if we knew, brethren and sisters, we would not be better for it. If God had told us in 1967, when the Six-Day War was on, and we all thought Christ was going to come tomorrow, if he'd said, yes, well, I'm telling you, you've got 33 years to wait, what would we have done for the first 32? You know what you would have done for the first 32? Nothing. And put in a big bit of a spurt, and perhaps in the last 3 weeks. That's human nature, isn't it? If they'd have known that there was 2,300 years before the coming of Christ and the completion of the vision, would they have worked on the temple? You wouldn't have bothered, would you? That's why in the New Testament the ecclesias were not told there were 2,000 years to go. They lived in expectation of the coming of Christ. And I'm not saying that we don't believe that Christ might not come tomorrow. He may very well come, because we've got no prophecies left to be fulfilled before the coming of Christ. But it's not good for us to know the day nor the hour. And that's why God's reserved it in his own power. Because he wants us to go on working in the day of small things and to demonstrate our faithfulness every day, lest it be the last day that we have. And so he gave them good and comforting words. He gave them principles, not time periods. And just look at the summary of the principles. We haven't got time to go through these in any depth. God had a tremendous zeal for Zion and Jerusalem. God had not forsaken them. And all those quotes are significant. God is never going to forsake his purpose with Jerusalem. He will punish Israel's oppressors for their excesses. Yes, God was sore displeased with them. Look what it says in verse 2. Concerning Israel, I was displeased with great displeasure with your fathers. But when it comes down in verse 15, God says, concerning Israel, I was a little displeased. What I did to Israel is going to be nothing with what I'm going to do to the heathen. I am very sore displeased with the heathen. Those nations I sent against Israel to punish them, they came in and they did more than I wanted them to do. They took advantage of the situation and they rubbed it into Israel. God says, I've remembered those nations. I will not forget your oppressors. Quote in Isaiah 47 verse 6 is right on the point. God's house will be built and Jerusalem will be completed. The work will be finished. His glory will return. Ezekiel saw the glory departing. The glory will return, as we read in Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. And the work will finish. I will lay upon him all the glory of his father's house, said Isaiah 22. Christ will be the glory that will come back to the house that they were building. not that same bricks, but to the same house. You know, God never refers to any of the temples. He refers always to my house. My house. He doesn't care what shape or size it is. It is always his house, and the glory of his house will yet be seen in Jerusalem. And the blessing of Zion will extend to all of Israel's cities. The work will start in Jerusalem, the house will be built, and the whole land will come to a state of rest. And so the good and comfortable words were communicated to the prophet, and he was told to go to the people and cry thou and convey to the people this message of hope. God is faithful, Jerusalem will be restored, their glory will return to this place. And they were encouraged to lift their sights. How different, brethren and sisters, when we can lift our sights and see our work as part of a grand purpose. You can imagine with the way they would have worked on the next day after this first night vision. When we see ourselves as part of a grand and eternal scheme of God, how they would have worked with calm confidence that they were under the eyesight of the angels, that God's work was happening and they were part of it. You see, that's where we have to lift our sights. We've got to see whatever little work we have to do, whatever day of small things we are engaged in, it is all part of a grand and eternal purpose that will one day end up with the Lord of all the earth and his glory returned to Jerusalem, the temple built and the earth coming to a state of rest. Let us pray, brethren and sisters, that God will grant us the privilege to be one of those that is sent to and fro through the earth. One of those who will come back and report to the Lord Jesus Christ with a sense of triumph and achievement. This honour have all the saints, it says in Psalm 149, to come back and to say to the commander, we, those who you called out of the darkness of Gentile times, we have walked to and fro through the earth, Lord, and behold, the earth is at peace and is at rest as you commanded.